Please turn with me in your Bibles then to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 15, verses 11 through the first part of verse 20. Gospel according to Luke, chapter 15, verse 11 through the first part of verse 20. Reading from God's holy word. Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, truth divine, dawn upon this soul of mine, word of God and inward light, wake my spirit, clear my sight. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that's the prayer of each one of us as we look at your word of truth. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. The parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15, 11 to 32 is unique to Luke. This parable is the longest of the 38 parables that are recorded in the Bible that Jesus spoke. What is a parable? A parable is a parable. It is an illustration that is thrown alongside of a truth in order to explain it. An illustration that is thrown alongside a truth in order to explain it. It's an earthly story known to everybody that makes a heavenly point. And it has a principle of end stress, which means the meaning comes at the end of the parable. Charles Dickens called this the greatest short story ever told. The famous country singer Hank Williams wrote a song entitled The Prodigal Son, comparing the prodigal's homegoing to the joys of heaven. This parable has been made into a ballet, an opera, and has been put on canvas by famous painters such as Rubens, Durer, and Rembrandt. Even Shakespeare borrowed the plot lines and the words from the parable of the prodigal son and put into The Merchant of Venice and King Henry IV. Its details are familiar the world over, as well as its emotion-provoking characters. Even its words are borrowed in our everyday language, such as, kill the fatted calf signifies wealth. Riotous living signifies a wasteful, excessive lifestyle. Feeding on the husks refers to a shallow, worldly lifestyle. And then a prodigal refers to a son or a daughter that has gone astray. There are three parables in Luke 15. The parable of the lost sheep, parable of the lost coin, and the lost son. And they all share a common theme. There's heavenly joy over earthly repentance. There is heavenly joy over earthly repentance. God rejoices, friends, over every sinner who repents. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said the definition of repentance is it's the grace of God. It's an act of God's grace in which a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. The occasion that triggered this parable was Jesus' association with, note there in the first verse of chapter 15, the tax collectors and the sinners. These are the same lowlifes in society of that day as chapter 14, 21, the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. And in Luke 7, 34, Jesus said, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. They highlight Jesus' mission to redeem sinners. The theme verse of all of the gospel according to Luke is Luke 19:10. the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And he also gave these sinners a word of encouragement. Look at the end of 14:35. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And note the end of verse 1 of chapter 15. They came to hear Jesus. Now, from the scribes and Pharisees' standpoint, they thought they had the high moral ground, and they had all the ammunition they needed now to bring an accusation against Jesus, to decrease his popularity with the people. Chapter 11, verse 53 and 54. In the ancient Near East, friends, you never, never ate any meals with the outcasts of society. What that meant is that you then approved them and you accepted them. The first two parables here, the lost sheep and the lost coin, they're just warm-ups for the main act. And the main act is the parable of the lost son. It's just like today when you go to a concert and there's a main attraction. What? There's usually some lesser acts that precede that and build up to the main act. Well, you have the same thing occurring here with the parable of the lost son. And we should note, at the end of the parable of the lost son, the main reason that Jesus spoke these parables was that he wanted to address the wicked self-righteousness of the Pharisees. Chapter 18, verse 9. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they despised others. Friends, they were hypocrites. They had a false religion. They had their oral law that supplanted God's law, and they said, by obedience then to God's law, you earn your way to heaven through your good works. That is false religion. That will only get you one place, and that is straight to hell. In Matthew 23, 13 to 15, that's exactly what Jesus said. They not only bar the way to heaven for themselves, they shut the gates of heaven for themselves, but they also shut it for anyone who desires to enter it. And Jesus said when they made a proselyte, converted one to their faith, they made him twice the child of hell that they were. This parable divides nicely into three parts according to the main characters. The first is the prodigal. Every one of us is born in Adam. This is verses 11 through 20, first part that we're covering today. The second part is the father, and I'll clue you in right now, the father is not God, and we'll get to that shortly. That's verse 20b through 24. And lastly, the third part is the elder son. That's the scribes and the Pharisees, and that's verses 25 to 32. My prayer today for each of us, that we would wonder at God's grace in redeeming lost sinners, which is each of us born in Adam, and you and I would realize that there is joy in heaven with God himself, the angels in heaven, and all the saints in glory for every sinner that comes to repentance. And there should also be that same joy on earth, every one of us as believers, over every sinner who repents. Our sermon topic today is, have you seen your need for repentance? There's an outline in the bulletin. You can follow along as we go through our points today. The first point is the rejection, verses 11 through 13a. Verse 11, then he said, a certain man had two sons. We should know right away, this is a typical Lucan introduction to a parable. A certain man, he had the same introduction when you look at the parable of the Good Samaritan in chapter 10, verse 30, and also the parable of Lazarus and Dives in chapter 16, verse 19. You'll note here it says two sons. That informs us that this parable is not completed until the end of verse 32. Look at verse 12. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. There's the self-centeredness of this son. So he divided to them his livelihood. Deuteronomy 21:17 says, the firstborn gets a double portion of the inheritance from the father. This is called the law of primogeniture, Deuteronomy 21:17. He is then, the firstborn is the beginning of the father's strength, so he gets the double portion of the inheritance. And the younger son would get less than one-third, because if there's daughters in the family and the father needs to have dowry money for the wife to get married, then this younger son would get less than one-third of the inheritance. In the Jewish Mishnah, which is a compilation of Jewish traditions, it says this: there's a usual practice was to divide the inheritance after the father's death, not before his death. But a father could voluntarily decide to divide the inheritance before death so that no dispute would arise afterwards as to who got what in the inheritance. But the children then, if the father divided it before he died, the children then that had this ownership, they could not dispose of the inheritance while the father was still alive, because the father needed money, naturally, to live on. Ken Bailey, who is an expert in Near Eastern cultures and studies, says this: in the ancient Near East documentation, there is not a single instance of an older or a younger son asking for inheritance while the father is still in good health. This younger son's request here, friends, from verse 12 on, is twofold. One is possession, and the other is disposition. Possession and disposition. We've already discussed the possession. The younger son would actually get one-third less. And now we want to address, then, the disposition. The father here, it also says in the Jewish Midrash, which was a compilation of the rabbinic exposition of Bible texts, in the Jewish Midrash, it says, if the father is under distress, he does not have to dispose of the inheritance at all. Well, if there's any father that's under duress, it's this father right now because of the younger son's request. But it's shocking here. The father grants the request. He grants that younger son the right to dispose of the portion of his inheritance at his discretion. D.L. Moody said this of the father: he acted foolishly, and he should have been scolded. Friends, that's an irrelevant issue. This is a patriarchal father, and he has the prerogative to divide the inheritance when and where. It's entirely up to him. What we see here from this father is a profound display of self-sacrificial love, which grants freedom even to reject the lover. Now that's a relevant issue. What the younger son is saying here, essentially, in both of these requests, as to the possession and the disposition, he's saying to the father, I wish you were dead. And when he gets the possession, the disposition, it really means he's treating his father as if he were already dead. It indicates a profound broken relationship between this father and that younger son. Now, I want you in your Bible, I've circled it in mine because I've read this parable so many times and I missed it. Did you see this in verse 12? At the end of verse 12, so he divided to them his livelihood, circled to them. Because the elder son also got his portion of the inheritance divided to him, the double portion. But what the elder son should have done here is he should have refused his double portion of the inheritance, and he should have worked to reconcile the relationship between the younger son and the father. So what does it tell us? He accepted his double portion of the inheritance, and you have a profound broken relationship between the father, the older son, and the younger son, all three main characters. Look at the beginning of verse 13. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country. What this younger son did, friends, is he liquidated all of his inheritance as quickly as he could to cash. What this would do then, you see, in just a few days, and how he did it is immaterial. But what this tells us is that he took quite a hit on the sale price of any essentially illiquid assets such as land. And it also indicated how bent he was on quickly getting away from his father's authority. It says here that he went to a far country. That means a Gentile country. That would be disgraceful to any scribe or Pharisee, to any Jew. And to a far country means essentially he went there First of all, in his heart. In his heart. It signifies a complete break from his father in his aim for willful rejection. And as one scholar said, the center of the will is self, is self. That's why I also circled in verse 12, to me, because this son is totally selfish. He is self-centered. He is rebellious. He is in bondage to sin. He is a wayward son. The time was September 2nd, 1807. Adoniram Judson had just graduated as valedictorian of his Brown University class at the age of 19. His parents did not know that during his college years he had renounced his childhood faith, and he had become a deist. What does a deist believe? They believe that the Bible is not the Word of God, that the Bible is a man-made document, and they also believe that Jesus is not the Son of God. He became a deist under the influence of his best friend, Jacob Eames. Then, after his graduation, Adoniram Judson came back to Plymouth, Massachusetts. He was an unbeliever. He was living a lie. He was being a hypocrite when it came to family devotions. His dad was a congregational minister, and it came to Sunday worship services. In the fall of 1808, he was noticeably restless. And at his father's suggestion to become a minister, what happened was Adoniram's pent-up resentment and anger and everything else, it just overflowed. And he let it all hang out, as it were. And he told his parents he's a deist. He was an unbeliever. Jesus was not the Son of God, and the Bible is just a myth, a man-made Bible. He told his parents, who were now heartbroken, that within a few days he'd leave in haste for New York City, which his father had called many times the center of sin. Adoniram was after fame and fortune. So when he left on a horse given to him by his father as part of his inheritance, like all prodigals, friends, he was lost in sin's bondage. He wanted to drink the sin's world's pleasure right now, irrespective of the future and any consequences. And I will tell you this, in God's eyes, all spiritually blind prodigals, they need to be put flat on their back so that they can look up to God. Have you seen your need for repentance? The first point is the rejection. The second point is the ruin. The end of verse 13 through 16. And there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. You see, friends, the prodigal's party here was short-lived. Now we get ready for the consequences. Galatians 6:7 says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever you sow, you will reap." He squandered his inheritance with wasteful, unprincipled, undisciplined living. Look at verse 30. He's devoured your livelihood with harlots, with harlots. Look at verse 14. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. I find this very, very interesting, because Psalm 57:2 says, "I will cry unto God Most High, and to God who performs all things for me." You see how this God-sent famine coincides with this younger son's finances being completely gone and wasted? It's like the songwriter says, with God, things don't just happen. Everything by God is planned. You see here the overriding hand of God's providence in all of these circumstances. And circumstances are but the finger of God's providence on each one of our lives. Westminster Shorter Catechism number A, when it says on providences, what are God's providence? His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all of their creatures and all of their actions. You'll see in verse 14 there, he, I circled that in my Bible because that's an emphatic pronoun here. You imagine a lone Jew in a foreign Gentile land would be even more prone to destination than any of the natives. Look at verse 15. Verse 15, he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. Joined there is kolao, which means he glued himself. He glued himself during this famine to this man who was a citizen, probably somebody he knew during his days of extravagance. The citizen, a politon. In the lands controlled by Rome, this would refer to some wealthy foreigner. This was a Roman citizen, a Gentile. And you can imagine during a famine how many petitioners he'd have at his gate that would be looking for food or looking for a job. And because the prodigal probably knew him during his days of extravagance, he refused to go away. So eventually, he got a job feeding the swine. And that tells us that this employer was a Gentile. He had no compassion, though, for the begging prodigal. He was a lot like in chapter 18, the parable of the persistent widow. After he would not for a while, afterward he said within himself, "This woman who keeps bugging me, she wants justice from her adversary. Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest her continually coming she weary me." For a Jew to feed pigs was the lowest of the low, because the pig was a ceremonially unclean animal. This was totally disgraceful. It was the equivalent of being on Skid Row. But desperate times call for desperate measures. This role of feeding pigs was usually given to people who were mentally deficient, lacking social skills, and the lowest in society. Remember the Gadarene man in Mark 5:11. He was demon-possessed and he lived in a cave. Well, that was in a country that was men were feeding swine. And we see at the end of verse 15 that this young man was on the very brink of starvation. Look at verse 16. "And he fell on his face at his feet," verse 16. "And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything." You can imagine if these pigs were fat, they would sell for a premium during a famine. But even they lacked their normal food. They were being fed with husks, rind, eggshells, leafy plants. These pods here in the Greek is carotion. It's carob pods, long string bean-shaped seed pods that grew on scrubby little trees, shrub trees that were very drought resistant. They were inedible for humans. But when the younger son saw the pigs greedily feeding on these carob pods, you can imagine what was going through as he heard his stomach growl, "If only they were edible, I would fill my stomach with them." And to the scribes and Pharisees, every event of this parable is totally shocking to them. And they would deem, as they deemed Jesus' association with the lowlifes, as fellowshipping and approving them, so they would deem Jesus an untouchable, as they would deem this prodigal an untouchable. Friends, they would write the prodigal off as unredeemable. And you and I ask ourselves, how many people do we cross in society that we look at them and say, "Oh, you know, that person is unredeemable"? How many times are we inclined to be just like a scribe and a Pharisee? Remember, God's grace is greater than our sin. Romans 5:20, "And freedom without restraint leads to utter ruin." I can't help but think of John 8:32 to 36. Jesus says, if you commit sin, you're the bond slave of sin, headed for total ruin. But the truth shall make you free. And if you know the Son, Jesus Christ, he will make you free indeed. A definition of a Christian is Romans 6:22, "And now being made free from sin and become slaves to God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end of everlasting life." As Bob Dylan, the songwriter, said, everybody's a servant to somebody. And that's true of every one of us born in Adam. We either serve ourselves and we end up serving the devil, or we serve Jesus. Who is it, friend? Who do you serve? And the truth is, when it comes to sin, the pleasure's up front, and the pain comes later. As opposed to biblically a disciple of Jesus Christ, the pain is up front and the pleasure comes later. Look at the parable of Lazarus and Dives, verse 25. Abraham said, "Son, remember," to Dives, he says, "in your lifetime you received good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented." You see, the biblical pattern is there. The pathway to glory is through suffering. It's like with Jesus in 1 Peter 1:11. The sufferings of Jesus were first the glories that would follow. And Jesus said in John 15:20, remember, the servant is not above the master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Friends, do we suffer anything for the kingdom of Jesus, the kingdom of God? Is our testimony real? Is it of the heart? Adoniram Judson arrived in New York. He joined himself to a theater group. And this is what he said. I lived a reckless, vagabond life, finding lodgings where I could, and then cheating the landlord out of his payment by running up the score and decamping without paying the reckoning. Friends, he became a disillusioned young man. He left that group, and he left with no money and wondering what he was going to do next. Friends, you can run from the hound of heaven, God, but you can't hide. It's just like Jonah of old. Your sin will find you out. God always sees, God knows, and God controls all things, even how long you stay in the belly of a great fish. Have you seen your need for repentance? The first point is the rejection, the second point is the ruin, and the third point is the repentance. Verses 17 to 28. Friends, I want you to write somewhere in your Bible there by these verses. This is the greatest picture of repentance in the New Testament. Write in the margin of your Bible, this is the greatest picture of repentance in the New Testament. And you and I ask ourselves, what is repentance? Because there's no salvation if there's no repentance. The Greek word is metanoia. Metanoia. And some people say, oh, it's just a change of mind. No, they're wrong. Metanoia does mean a change of mind, but as Kent Hughes says, it's a change of mind that brings a change in actions. A change of mind that brings a change in actions. It's the fruit of God's regenerative work in creating a new heart and a new spirit. It involves a complete worldview change in your mind and in your actions. Repentance is to leave the sins we loved before and show that we in earnest grieve by doing so no more. As one scholar said, repentance is an 180-degree turn to the right. You put off the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on the new man who's created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Ephesians 4:22 to 24. Jeremiah chapter 3 is the chapter on repentance in all of the Bible. 18 times it has shuv in the Hebrew, which means turn, turn. 18 times. And note verse 10 of Jeremiah 18. That her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, says the Lord. Note that. It is possible to turn just in your bodily actions, part of your body towards the Lord, and not to turn your whole heart to the Lord. But true repentance is to turn all, 180-degree turn to the right, in your mind and in your body, in your actions. As Thomas Watson said again, repentance is an act of God's grace in which a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. It's an act of God's grace. Acts 5:31, 11:18, 1 Timothy 2:25, repentance is an act of God. You and I cannot repent unless God takes the initiative, because you and I are humanly incapable of doing so. John Newton, the hymn writer, said it right. I would but can't repent, though I endeavor oft. This stony heart can ne'er relent till Jesus make it soft. Note verse 17. You might want to write in your margin of your Bible there too. This is the central point of the whole parable. He came to himself. He came to himself. And he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? He came out of his moral insanity. He came out of his spiritual utter blindness caused by his sin and madness. And he woke up to reality, and he accepted his responsibility for his attitude and all of his actions. And all that occurred by God's Spirit awakening him in the pre-regenerative work of the Spirit. As John Flavel the Puritan says, the first thing the Spirit does in his pre-regenerative work is illumine your mind. He gives you a spiritual understanding so that you make applications of God's truths to yourself and apply them to yourself. Secondly, there's a conviction of sin. You have transgressed against God. Third, there's despair. You realize that you are utterly hopeless to save yourself. And then fourth, you become like the publican in Luke 18. Earnest cries to God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God and God only, through Jesus and his cross work, saves sinners. This prodigal was now ready to walk away from his sin. He was ready to go home and plead for his father's forgiveness and to submit to his father's authority. You'll note there in verse 17, the hired servants, misthios in the Hebrew, in the Greek. They're day laborers, day laborers. These are the lowest of all the workers on the economic scale. They live from hand to mouth. We see this in the parable of the vine dressers in Matthew 21 through 16. They hired out for a day's wage. It was required by the employer to give them the wage at the end of the day. Why? Because they live from hand to mouth. That's all they had. They were the lowest on the scale. They were below slaves. If you've ever watched the movie Ben-Hur, you know that he had a steward, a slave, who was over all of his finances, took care of all of the finances of the Hur estate. And in Galatians 4, 1 through 7, the slaves many times were very educated. They educated the sons or the sons of the heir, as the heir of the estate, of the landowner. So this son in verse 17, this younger son, knew the generosity of his father. So what does he do? He's merciful, kind, and good, and he wants to go home. He's had enough of this pleasure-seeking world and its self-centeredness and its dog-eat-dog, survival of the fittest. Look at verse 18 and 19. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And you see, here we know that his repentance is real. Why? Because it's in his heart, and he's rehearsing it. It's not just external. It's not just some remorse like Esau had in Hebrews 12, 16, and 17. He cried tears because he lost his birthright. There's no repentance there, real repentance. And I want you to note the distinction here in verses 18 and 19 between the Father here and God. Because those that interpret this parable allegorically want to equate the Father as God. And that is not so. Heaven here is an evasion of speech for God. So respect God that you don't mention his name. You just say heaven. Jesus' theological orientation is apparent. This prodigal had sinned first of all against God and then against his father. Just like David. David committed adultery against Bathsheba and Uriah in his murder. But what does David say in his psalm of repentance in Psalm 51, verse 4? Against thee, God, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. The prodigal had sinned against his father by dishonoring him and taking his inheritance ahead of time in verse 12. But above all, he'd sinned against God in heaven, who gave us the fifth commandment. Exodus 20, verse 12, honor your father and your mother. In verse 19, friends, the prodigal is not talking about his legal status, saying to his father, I'm no longer legally a son of yours, but he's talking about his filial status. He says, I no longer deserve to be called a son of yours. At the end of verse 19, you see the humility of the son, and that attitude reveals his true repentance. This prodigal knew he had no grounds to be treated like a son, and yet he knew his father. So he threw himself on his mercy. After leaving that theater group in New York, Adoniram Judson stayed a night in an inn in which a young man in the next room was dying. All night long, Adoniram heard the groans, and he wondered about that young man's eternal state. And then he began to wonder about his own eternal state. And then he broke out in a cold sweat, and he couldn't sleep because he realized that he, if he died right at that moment, would be headed for hell. So in the night, that went over and over and over through his mind. He woke up in the morning and he asked the innkeeper, "What happened to the young man in the room next to me last night?" "Oh, the innkeeper said he died." Adoniram said, "What is that young man's name?" "Oh, the man's name was Jacob Eames." Adoniram practically collapsed on the floor, totally shocked. You see, Jacob Eames was his best friend in college. He was the man, young man, who had influenced Adoniram to become a deist, to renounce his faith in Jesus. And then it dawned on Adoniram, Jacob was eternally lost in hell. No second chance. No second chance. And then Adoniram realized that God in heaven was omnipotent. Everything was planned by him. It was under God's providence, and God had sent him a warning. Repent, Adoniram, before it's too late. Repent, Adoniram, before it's too late. Adoniram rushed to his horse, got on his horse, and he headed at a gallop for Plymouth, Massachusetts. He was going to repent to his earthly father, and he was going to get right with his heavenly father. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6:2. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Hebrews 2:3. Friend, have you seen your need of repentance? 3 points this morning: the rejection, the ruin, and the repentance. Every Christian story is a story of a prodigal. The prodigal is not the story of the worst of sinners, friends. It's the story of every unredeemed sinner. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 8:7-8, the carnal mind is at enmity with God. He's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, so that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. The essence of conversion is what? God's grace of repentance and faith in him, totally undeserved and unmerited. And the great tragedy is to be pursuing the far country thinking that you can save yourself. Is there any of you here today that think that you can save yourself, that you can pull yourself up by your own bootstraps? What plan are you on? Plan A, plan B, C, D, E, F? How many plans is it going to take before, by God's grace, you realize you can't save yourself? No one ever comes to God in his own worthiness. All the religions of the world, friend, are like the scribes and the Pharisees. They're all autosoteric, self-salvation, by works, and they get you only one place, straight to hell. You see, Christianity is the only religion in the world that is heterosoteric. We are saved by the works of another. Am I saved by works? Yes, I'm saved by works. I'm saved by the works of Jesus Christ. His merit, his works alone. By Christ alone, grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone, by Scripture alone. And you and I need to do like Spurgeon said, the only thing we bring to Jesus is our sin. And we plead as the publican in Luke 18:13, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Jesus will turn to us and say, Luke 18:14, you then are justified. Sinner, won't you acknowledge this day that the wages of sin is death? Romans 6:23, and won't you come home to Jesus this day? John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and he who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. Friend, don't despair of any prodigal, such as all of us were at one time or are now. John Newton said this, I despair of no one, because God saved me. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this parable. Great truths, dear Heavenly Father. May each one here, dear Heavenly Father, give you glory for repentance that you so graciously give through Jesus Christ to sinners. May anyone here is redeemed be overflowing with gratitude for what God has done for us in Jesus. And anyone here who is unredeemed, Heavenly Father, may he be like the prodigal. May he be like Adoniram Judson. May he come to himself and turn his horse, as it were, toward home, toward Jesus. And know, Jesus says, if you come to me, I'll no wise cast you out. He will forgive you your sin, cleanse you, save you, redeem you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.